The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
We were looking at the epistemological nature of man. I think we're just finishing that up, that man has a sense of deity which makes him without excuse for his unbelief, and also how, at the same time, makes him vulnerable to the gospel. We don't have to wonder, who are we talking to? I think that's very important when we think about apologetics, when we think of either evangelism or defending faith in general. We know what man is physically, but we especially know what man is spiritually, which is much more important. We know man spiritually. We know who and what he is. We know that he's a creature of God. We know that he's a creature made in the image of God. And we have to recognize that that image of God is moral righteousness and moral, I got it backwards, it's moral agency first. Moral agency, moral righteousness in Adam. And while man's moral righteousness is lost in the fall, his moral agency is not. He's still a creature of right and wrong. He still makes judgments about right and wrong. And those judgments are based also, in part, on a sense of deity, which I take to include a sense of morality. Even thieves do not want to be robbed. Murderers do not want to be murdered. And I think that's what Paul indicates in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So I think that when we're talking about the sense of deity, we have to go beyond simply a knowledge of the eternity of God. We have to talk about a knowledge of morality. If you look, of course, you should know those verses, Romans 2, 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. And so the unbeliever has a sense of morality, and that leads him to do certain things. He makes judgments. He makes moral judgments. Now, usually those are self-righteous judgments about other people. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, you are inexcusable, man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, and you doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Of course not. Now what is God's purpose in that? Look at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, when the unbeliever or the Arminian reads that first section, he says, judge not. No, Paul says, go ahead and judge, but remember, you need to repent. And that when I recognize your sin, that should lead me to repentance. Now, in the normal case, what does it lead us to? Self-righteousness. Yeah. But it should lead us to repentance, knowing that you do the same things, you see. And even the unbeliever does this. You see, he's not talking to believers here, he's talking to unbelievers, I think, at that point. They're trying to get them to repent. But the point is that we have in our consciences a certain sense of morality. Now that can be singed, it can be cauterized, you know, by a life of sin and so on, so that we don't see our sins very well at all. Nevertheless, there is in the sense of deity a sense of morality, according to Romans 2, 14 and 15. And so we know man spiritually. We know that he's lost his righteousness. And yet he has a sense of righteousness. We know that he is a creature of God, and we know that he, deep down inside where it really counts, has stamped on himself, made by God, and that he cannot escape that. And so when we talk about the epistemological nature of man, we're talking about some of the things we know he knows. Now, he may be hindering, he may be suppressing that truth. In fact, he may be believing about being a creature, a lie, of evolution. By being in the image of God, he may believe that he's just a naked animal. In other words, he's going to cover up. He's going to say there is no morality. He's going to believe in situational ethics. He's going to say man is his own God. When the law school guy, it was very interesting, spoke about legal ethics, and one of the old lawyers, retired lawyers, says, well, I noticed you didn't talk anything about morality. He said, yeah, we don't teach morality. And I got up and I said, I have to say something as a pastor. This man is not big enough to be his own God. That's why the Ten Commandments are on the wall of the Supreme Court. And why you and I need God's commandments in order to know right from wrong. And so I was attacking them at a place I thought they had a sense of righteousness, you see. But the point I want to make is that we know the man that we're talking to. It's not that we don't know him. We know him. And we know that we have places at which he has knowledge which we can get hold of and which we can deal with in our defense of the Christian faith. Now, at the same time, man has a sense of deity. At the same time, man can know what God has revealed inwardly in him by his power. At the same time, we know that man is blind because of the noetic effect of sin. And that blindness, and this is interesting and important, that blindness is without excuse. When we preach the gospel, we are calling legless people to climb this set of stairs. That's what we're doing. Because the unbeliever is totally depraved. He's incapable of any good. He's incapable of doing anything to his salvation. He's incapable of believing. That's what total depravity means. An incapability. Inability. Well, yet we are telling these people who have no legs to walk up these steps, and we are trusting God to give them legs. If God gives them legs, they'll walk up, and if God doesn't, they won't. And so we're not denying the sovereignty of God at all. In fact, quite the opposite. But what we're doing is we're telling blind people to see. And only God can open their eyes. And so we have to recognize that in all of our apologetics, because of the noetic effect of sin. And what's interesting about the sinner is that he resists the Holy Spirit. Resisting the Holy Spirit is not a unique thing that's done. It's done by every human being. He doesn't want to climb those stairs. He doesn't want legs. If it's up to him, if you talk to somebody trying to get him to make a decision for salvation, he's always going to make the wrong decision. You have to understand, decisional regeneration doesn't work because man is totally depraved. He's going to make the wrong decision. And so I want to be very careful how we deal with this. We call people to climb the stairs. But we don't call them to do that on their own legs, on their own hook. We call them to do that on the basis of that God, the Holy Spirit, is able to give them faith. That God is able to open their eyes to see the truth about themselves and about Christ and so on. And so the noetic effects of sin are very important for us to understand and to apply in our apologetic. If we don't recognize the noetic effect of sin, we're going to make mistakes in apologetics. We're going to think that these people have legs. In other words, that they can use the law of non-contradiction in a valid way. For example, my answer to the question, can God make a rock bigger than he can pick up, is that's the foolishness of trying to put God to man's man's law of non-contradiction. That's an unaskable and unanswerable question. Because we are not God. We don't know God as God knows God. We know God only as he has revealed himself to us in his word. And we cannot subject God to man's logic. Clark goes so far as to say is that logic is God, or God is logic. And that's blasphemy in my perspective. I don't think he meant it as blasphemy, don't get me wrong. At the same time, it's blasphemous because it's subjecting God to man's categories. And I just don't think we can do that. I think that's a mistake. It's a fundamental mistake. On the other hand, we do know who we're dealing with. We know that we're dealing with totally depraved people. And when we're defending the faith, we're dealing with totally depraved people, and therefore, we cannot expect them to climb these stairs on their own hook. Now, what does that translate into? It translates into that man cannot know truth without help, and very fundamental help, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Never going to know and acknowledge the truth without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And because the natural man is blind, and Paul is so clear there in 1 Corinthians 2. He cannot know them, for they are spiritually discerned.
You know the law of non-contradiction, where is that derived from?
Well, they say it's derived from the 8th commandment, or the 9th commandment. God cannot lie.
So, you know, they're principle derived from the scripture?
They've been driven to do that by the presuppositionalists. They didn't used to.
So
Aquinas wouldn't do that. R.C. Sproul would, I think.
We wouldn't expect to find anything in God's essence of his secret will that was contrary to his revealed will.
That's really what they're saying, and that's a denial of historic Reformed theology. Because in historic Reformed theology, we distinguish between the secret and declared will of God. And I think that that's... and we have to do that as human beings.
But you wouldn't find,
and that's biblical.
Would you expect to find something contrary in God's secret will than that which is revealed to us?
No. I would expect to find... I might expect to find things that seem contrary.
Well, and I'm...
To me as a human being.
Right. Well, because of sin.
Well, also because of my finite nature.
Well, would Adam have seen things and said, boy, this is really a seeming contradiction to me?
I don't know, but I think so.
How about Christ?
No, because Christ was God. But let's take this, let's take the thing of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty. Is not the sovereignty of God absolute? I think I don't think that there's anything. I don't think one atom wiggles in its path without the sovereignty of God. And I think that is an absolute, I don't know what to say, characteristic or an absolute truth of God. And yet, how can it be then? I know Paul raises the question in Romans 9. You will say, why does God hold us guilty if no one can resist his will? What is Paul's answer? Who are you who replies against God? Can't the potter make of the clay whatever he wants to? In other words, Paul doesn't answer the question with a logical answer. He answers it with a theological answer. And not only that, I would have to say that for me, there is mystery here. And that's why Van Til talks about the concept of mystery and says it's very important to understand. And that's where he dings the rationalists. He says they make... they have to say that if there is mystery for man, there has to be mystery for God. No. What is not mysterious for God, what is open and clear to God, may be mysterious to me, and that mystery in this case is, how do these things fit together? I don't know. I cannot philosophically or intellectually understand how those two things fit together. I can't write you an explanation of that.
That is not revealed in the scripture.
That's right. Because it's not revealed in the scripture. Yep. Now, what Van Til says, God is up there above the ceiling, and these two ropes come down out of heaven. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. He says, I don't know how they come together in God, but I know I can swing on those two ropes.
Don't we understand that in the new heavens and new earth, how they come together, or else it'll be a mystery?
I don't know. I can't answer that question.
But to you, it's still a mystery.
It's possible that it's still a mystery. It's possible that God will reveal it to us. I think when we say the Bible is designed, the Bible is also designed to leave some stuff out. And that's why Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's why Moses said, the things that God has revealed to us belong to us and our children, but the secret things belong to God.
So why do we put any kind of order on the decree of God?
Because I think there is some revelation about that in Scripture.
But you can support infra and supra from Scripture
when argued. Yeah, to some extent, but not well enough, I think, with infra.
I'm a super guy, too, but I still think there's enough mystery there that...
Well, yeah, exactly. I think there's enough mystery there that, as the canons of Dort say, we will not curiously, seek into understanding some of these things.
Why in the creeds are so... Well, I would say they are completely intellectual.
Oh, I don't know that that's true.
Predominantly, though. I mean, sympathetically.
Yeah.
I
think you could argue the point.
Yeah, show me a superlapsarian position from the confession.
I've never tried to do that, so I'm not prepared to do it. And I'm not, yeah, and I'm not... Well, I always think the Bible trumps the creed to start out with. Okay. And so why were the creeds intralapsarian? because they didn't quite understand the Bible correctly, and I guess I'd have to say at that point. But I would like to study the creeds from the point of view of, are the creeds really that infralapsarian? And I have not made that study, I have to admit. I have not made that study. But in any case, let's leave that, because I think the important thing is that there is going to be mystery for us, and we are not to be afraid of that. We ought not to try to play God. We ought not try to be what we are not. We ought not try to go beyond what God has given us. And I think that that's a warning in Deuteronomy 29:29. Isn't that where it's at? Yeah, the secret things belong to God, and the things He's revealed belong to us and to our children. And I'm comfortable with that. I'm very comfortable with that. I'm very comfortable with the fact that I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, because God does. And He's going to take care of it. And He's going to do a much better job than I could ever dream of doing. It's better for me not to know.
But some of the questions that are asked, you know, like, can God create a rock so big that He can't move it?
Yeah, but I think, you see, that's an attempt to put man, God within man's logic. And I think that's immoral. I think that then becomes a question of morality. Not a question of philosophy, not a question of science. God holds the universe in His hands. Shh, that's good enough for me. You know, read Isaiah 40, 41, 42, huh? And He talks about the insignificance of man. And in the face of that, I can't ask that question. I simply cannot ask that question. Because God says, don't you know I am from the beginning? I did this all? Don't you get it? And then in 43:10, my favorite verse in that section, we are His witnesses. That He is God. None, there was none before Him, not going to be one after Him. He alone is. I have chosen you to be my witnesses, to testify that you know in your heart that there is no other God, and that He does not fit man's little bitty mind. He does not fit man's little bitty world. I mean, just creating a universe billions of light years across tells you that God's bigger than our little bitty world. Who knows what games He's playing out there in the universe?
Well, just the revealed scriptures show.
Huh?
Just the revealed scriptures
right.
Show the mind.
That's right. Exactly. That's right. That's right. And so we want to be careful as we deal with man that we don't fall into the trap of thinking man's thoughts after him, but that we steadfastly seek to think God's thoughts after him about these things.
Yeah, my whole point was that there's things that are revealed in Scripture, and that we might ask certain questions and make statements, emphatic mm-hmm. statements, and we're basing that on what's revealed.
Sure.
Some people will say, "Well, I don't know because I can't see into God's essence."
Mm-hmm.
But God is. Can God contradict what He has revealed? In His essence, can He go contradictory to what?
Not
he
only that, go back to our earlier statement. The design of Scripture. Why did God reveal this? For our use, for our knowledge. So we can't say, well, I'm not going to talk about the millennium because that's a controversial subject. God revealed eschatology to us. And we have to have that eschatology. We have to have the revealed eschatology of God, which I'm convinced is that the millennium is now. But you see what I'm saying? And you're right. We cannot subtract from Scripture any more than we can add to it. And that's another one of those absolute principles, it seems to me. And I think that so often the church and theologians, ivory tower theologians especially, get into trouble at that point. Well, let's say some more about the noetic effects of sin. And that is, not only does... well, I don't know. Quoting 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 1:21, I think it's convincing, isn't it? I don't think we have to go read those some more, do we? Let's go on then to the natural man hates the truth. It's not just that he is blind to it, but that he hates the truth. And the Greeks seek wisdom and the Jews want a sign. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Greeks foolishness and to the Jews a stumbling block. So the natural man not only cannot know the truth, but he doesn't want to know the truth. One of the most astounding statements in Scripture is John 8:45, because I tell you the truth, you cannot believe me. Wow. You are of your father, the devil. Why? Because he's a liar. Now, understand that a liar, a biblical liar, starts out by believing the lie. And so if you believe lies, you're a liar. Even if you've never told a lie in your life. Well, now I know that's not possible. But, you see, if you and I believe, I better not say you, I'm going to get myself into trouble. If you and I believe lies, we are liars. Because then we are the children of Satan. But what that evolves into, I like the word evolves at that point, what that implies and what that produces in our lives, believing lies, says that we cannot believe truth. Ouch. So Jesus says, because I tell you the truth, you're not going to believe me. Wow. And so we know something about the unbeliever. We know that he not only cannot believe the truth, we know that he's not going to believe the truth unless the Holy Spirit changes his heart. And that's a radical change. That's a very radical change. And so in our apologetic, evidences, argument, logic comes into use. Because we're trying to convince this guy of the truth. We're trying to get this guy who hates the truth to believe the truth. And we use evidence and we use logic, we use arguing, we use whatever means we can think of. But we also recognize that because of his position as a natural man, he can't believe the truth unless the Holy Spirit changes his heart. Okay? He holds the truth in unrighteousness. Look at Romans 1. Again, I'd like to go beyond Van Til at this point. Because I think Van Til could have done a little better job of carrying this to its logical conclusion. Now, I think his points are extremely valid. He's exactly right about holding the truth in unrighteousness and so on, and being without excuse. But if you go on there, what do these people do? Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, a bird, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Man made false religion. Therefore, God made them sinful, exceedingly sinful. God punished sin with more sin. See that? God punishes sin with more sin. Because they did not want to keep God in their memory, he says that later on, verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, to be filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, and that whole list. But go back now to 22, professing themselves to be wise, became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, animals, creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They became adulterers and sodomists. And why? Because, verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In other words, this led them to false religion, false philosophy, and hatefulness of the truth. That's where it ended up. And that's because God punishes sin with more sin. He said it a couple times. Therefore, God gave them up to a reprobate or a debased mind. Huh? Isn't that interesting? So you look at homosexuality in the United States. As the homosexual movement has blossomed, we look back, how did this happen? We talked about it in the circle when the church is going liberal. When the church has turned to a man-centered religion, trying to fulfill the needs of man, the agenda of mankind, that's what the church is here for today, to provide social and material benefits to people. They gave up on God, made God in their own image, and God gave them up to a reprobate mind. Homosexuality has grown out of the fact that the churches in the United States have turned away from the true and the living God. 150 years ago, even though we disagreed with the Methodists and the Baptists and the Episcopalians, there was at least lip service to the Word of God, and there was some evangelical Christianity there. Today, that is simply not true. As I said, the heart has bled out of even the Reformed movement. And as Abraham Kuyper preached at my graduation from Westminster, the corruption of the best is the worst. When the Presbyterians and Reformed go liberal, that's worse than when the Baptists go liberal. Now, we don't like to think so, but it's true. Well, anyway, the point is that we know this man in his total depravity to hate the truth and to hold the truth in unrighteousness. And as I said from John 8:44-45, you are of your father the devil. The lust of your father you will do, because he is a liar from the beginning. And because I tell you the truth, you cannot believe me, he says. And so the words of our Lord himself are devastatingly clear about the unbeliever. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. But he goes on, more explanation. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear me, because you are not of God. Very, very clear in John 8. So that we could run that quote through verse 47. As a result of that, only regeneration can change that. Jesus said you must be born from above to see the kingdom of God. Not just to enter it, but even to see it. How could Nicodemus be so blind? Because he wasn't born from above. How could a leader of the Jews not understand this? Because he was not born from above. He considered Jesus a great prophet. Nobody could do those kind of miracles unless he was a great prophet. But Jesus says, hey, we're talking here about the kingdom of God. I think that Jesus brings Nicodemus up short. And Nicodemus says, we know that you're a prophet sent from God. Nobody could do these wonders except if you were from God. And Jesus says, you've got to be born from above to see this stuff. You're not seeing what's really there. You're not really seeing the kingdom of God. And then in John 18:37, of course, Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, are you a king then? And Jesus said, you say that I'm a king. Yes, I am a king. For this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Those who are of the truth hear my voice. So it seems to me it's very, very clear that only the God-given grace of the Holy Spirit can change the noetic effect of sin so that people will believe the truth. Okay? I've been getting too excited. My voice is going to go, so I'm going to quit. I think that we have to see that these issues here are very fundamental to our understanding of what we're doing. And obviously, I mean, I'm not trying to hide this, this leads to Vantillian presuppositionalism. I mean, that's where it's going to go. You can't. And I think, to be honest with you, you have to deny these things if you're not going to be a presuppositionalist in a fundamental sense. That's what I really think. And so I think it is biblical teaching that forces us happily, not unhappily, that forces us into having a presuppositional apologetic. Okay? I think we'll stop there.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. By fax in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8010 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.